Hebrews. Here we go. So chapter 5 of Hebrews, what we're going to just recap in case you haven't been with us the entire time. But so far in Hebrews, we've learned that the Hebrew believers who received this particular letter were beginning to drift away from the truth that they received in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were wandering back, we've learned, to their religious systems, just as we have a tendency sometimes to wander back to our old ways. One of the reasons they went back, though, to their former ways was because of the persecution that they were facing from their countrymen. The cost was too great and the opposition was too strong, and so they began to go back. In order to get them back on track, the writer of Hebrews emphasizes repeatedly the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is better than. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. He's better, and we know that. We've emphasized that week after week by clearly representing Jesus in his manifested superiority as seen in his person and his position and his power. The writer is hoping to get these Hebrew Christians back on track. The truth of the matter was that there was far more for them to gain through their suffering than by them reverting back to their old ways. And isn't that true with us? If we would just hang in there and not turn back, there's far much more to be learned and gained by us persevering, us enduring, us hanging in there during the difficulties of this life than reverting back to any of our old ways. So at the end of chapter 4, the author of Hebrews introduces this truth that we're going to discuss today, that Jesus is greater than the high priest. So the unbelieving Jews were saying some questions. They were saying Christianity is incomplete. Now you have to understand where they came from, and then putting Jesus in that place, there was some confusion. They were saying, how could Jesus be high priest, as you're saying, and take the place of our high priest? How could he possibly do that? They were raising the question, how could our sins be forgiven when no one has offered a sacrifice? And how are our needs met if there's nobody there to intercede, as the high priest would go and intercede on their behalf and offer that sacrifice for the atonement of their sins? They couldn't put two and two together. They couldn't see the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as that one time, that's it. No more sacrifices were needed. They didn't understand. So the author seeks to answer these questions that were by clearly giving the answers here. The writer declares, we have a great high priest in the end of chapter 4 that has passed through the heavens. Jesus, he says, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Therefore, Jesus's work he's pointing to this week is complete. He offered that sacrifice, as we said, once and for all. He is at the right hand of the Father now, as the Bible tells us, interceding on our behalf. Yet their persecutors were attempting to sow doubt into their minds by questioning now the credentials of Jesus Christ as their high priest. They wanted proof for his qualifications. So let's think about it for just a moment. Jesus didn't come from the priestly line of Levi. So the priests all descended from the line of Levi. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus didn't serve as a priest in a temple. So that would disqualify him as well. Nor did he perform any priestly duties while he was here. Therefore, their question was, how could he possibly meet these qualifications of the priesthood that were laid out for the priest in the Old Testament scriptures? So it's with these particular questions in mind that the author of Hebrews begins now to explain in further detail the requirements for high priest. And what we'll find out is that Jesus meets all of them. Praise God, right? Let's look at verse 1. Hebrews verse 1, beginning 5, excuse me, beginning in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. There are at least three qualifications that are given here for a man to be able to meet the qualifications of high priest. First, if you're taking notes, it says that he has to be connected to man. Second, he has to have the compassion upon man. And third, he has to have a divine calling from God. So connected to man, compassion, and the calling from God. So first, he had to be connected to man. And by that, I mean he had to be a man, a human man. He was taken from among humanity is what it's meaning. The Jewish high priests were ordained for men. They were acted on behalf of men, and they stood in place of man. And being that he was from among men, he could relate to man because he faced the same challenges that man faced. So not only was he taken from man, but he was appointed from man as well. Excuse me, for man as well. So then we look at the fact that he was appointed for man. As a high priest, he was the go-between. He was the mediator between God and man. He was, in a sense, the bridge, the one that would intercede, the one that would hear, the one that would speak on behalf of God to man. So you recall in Numbers 16 where Aaron, as the high priest, acted on behalf of man. He was the go-between. At the time that God declared that he was going to consume the nation of Israel in Numbers 16, because they were grumbling against Moses and Aaron continually. We read, and I have it for you gals just to look at, Moses then instructed Aaron, saying, take your censer and put it in the fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord and the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun with the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was stopped. Numbers 16, 46, 47, and 48. So as Aaron stood in the gap, basically, the people were spared, which is one in really a sense, a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us, isn't it? He stood in the gap for us so that we would be spared. As we, of course, were doomed by the plague of sin, Jesus went to the cross, he died for our sins, and he made atonement that we were able to have salvation. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the high priest was a man. He was appointed to represent man, and it was his job description then to offer gifts and sacrifices for the sins of men. The primary function of the Old Testament priest was to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. Because sin is what hindered the relationship between God and man, it was his job to atone for the sins of man. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear you. It is our sins that separate us from God. The sacrifices were repeatedly offered, and they meant to restore that fellowship between man and God. However, we'll see later on in Hebrews that it was the priestly duties, the sacrifices, that they were limited. They could only go so far. Therefore, it was absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ come and atone once for all for our sins, for complete forgiveness. So the high priest must be connected to man as Aaron and his line were connected to men. But Jesus also was connected to man as he was the Word, we're told, that became flesh. Fully God and fully man in his incarnation. And he was appointed for man to stand in the gap for mankind through his death on the cross. So far, he meets the qualifications. But a second trait that was found within the high priest is he was to have compassion towards man. Hebrews 5:2 says, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. So the earthly high priest was compassionate towards man, but he also was subject to weakness because he was a man. This is clearly seen in the life of the very first earthly priest, Aaron. We know what he made a big mistake with the golden calf incident, right? He was very much man. In Exodus, we read that Moses went up, right, to get the Ten Commandments and the hearing. He thought he heard war. In reality, it was a raging party going on at the bottom of the mountain, and he comes down, we know, and he obviously gets upset, and he sees that the people are dancing around this golden calf that they have made. And who was the one who instructed them to make this? His own brother was the one. And you know, this can happen, can it? When we get tired of waiting around for God to answer, we then do what? Take matters into our own hands. Or maybe we have people that are pressuring us and we fall prey to that pressure to appease the people, don't we? We take matters into our own hands. Whenever we take matters into our own hands, we will always regret it because it is a work of the flesh and not the spirit. It reminds us, doesn't it, of King Saul, who would not wait for Samuel and he took matters into his own hands. We also read of Sarah. She took matters into her own hands instead of waiting for the promised child. And then there's Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, chopped the ear off of Malchus, right? He took matters into his own hands. With each of these examples, including that of Aaron, when we take matters into our own hands, when they took matters into their own hands, the results are devastating because they are always a work of the flesh. Nothing good happens, ladies, when we are unwilling to wait for God's best. When we are unwilling to wait for God's best, then we're striving and we create the flesh instead of waiting. The Lord will permit us to take matters into our own hands. Don't you hate that? He will allow us to do that from time to time, just to reveal our flesh, so that we will cry out to him and say, Lord, I'm tired of trying to do it myself. I surrender to you. And then the striving ceases, doesn't it? He desires his best for us. And so many times that requires waiting and not striving. Say no to the flesh that we might live to the spirit. The best things come, ladies, when we're willing to be patient. Because the high priest was taken from among men and he was able to have compassion on his fellow sinners because he was a sinner himself, he can show compassion on them of those who are what the Bible says, ignorant, meaning that they don't know any better. They haven't learned yet. Let's think about our own life. Before we knew Christ, we could claim what? Ignorance. We didn't know. Some of us knew and did it anyways, but many of us didn't know, and we did. So we sort of wiped that slate clean before we knew. Then we weren't held accountable. But once you know better, then you're held accountable for what you know. So compassion is translated to deal gently. Compassion is the ability to bear with people without getting irritated. It's the ability to not to lose one's temper with people when they are foolish and will not learn, and they do the same thing over and over again. That really is the definition of compassion. When people do the same thing over and over again, when we become irritated by them. It's not being irritated. It's not losing our temper in those times. A compassionate person, we know, is one that is what? Very patient, very kind, and always redirecting a person back to the Lord. We see that God's heart of compassion comes out when the psalmist wrote Psalm 86:15. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." We see this same compassion in the ministry of Jesus Christ in Matthew 9:36. It says, "But he saw the multitudes," we know this, "and was what? Moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep with no shepherd." So how do you deal with other people when they are in sin? Are you compassionate? Am I compassionate? Do we see them as somebody that is away from God and that we desire to be reconciled with God? Or are we judgmental over their sin? Are we harsh and unapproving? Do we show them kindness, or do we shut them out? The question, though, is how do we want God to deal with us? Do we want him to be kind and compassionate to us? Then we know, in turn, we are to be kind and compassionate to others. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." We therefore see that the high priest was compassionate toward men because he himself was also subject in weakness. But he also needed to make a sacrifice for his own sin, not just the sin of the people, but for his own sin first and foremost. He could not go in before the Lord unless he was holy and acceptable. So Hebrews 5:3 tells us, "Because of this, he," the earthly high priest, "is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin." So the high priest could show compassion not only because he himself was subject to weakness, but also because he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. So before the high priest could go and make atonement for the sins of the people, he had to atone for himself first. He couldn't possibly come before the Lord if he was not pure. So of course, here again, we see that Jesus Christ is better than Aaron, for he knew no sin and he did not commit sin, and therefore he himself became the sacrifice of sin. I believe there is a great lesson for us here today to remember when we are seeking to minister to those who do not know the Lord. It's important for us to never forget what Jesus pulled us out of. I think we can forget when we've walked with the Lord for 20, 30, 40 years, we forget. Praise God, we forget. We want to forget all the bad stuff, but we don't want to forget what Jesus brought us out of, the person we were before we came to know Christ. And that helps us, doesn't it, have compassion upon those others who were caught in that same type of sin, maybe, that we were. We also need to remember that we are also subject to weakness, that we are in need of grace every single day, lest we fall back into temptation. And without Jesus, we would also be lost, the same way that the person that we're seeking to minister to is lost. We must remember that much of the lifestyle of those that we are seeking to win for Christ is a result of them not knowing the Lord. I think sometimes we forget that, don't we? When we're out and about, we can become frustrated, even ministering, I think, even more so to people that are close to us, to family members. We can lose heart. We can lose patience. We can lose compassion. We can forget what it was like, can't we? We too would be in that same place if it were not for the grace of God. We'll always have compassion on others who are, or are in the same mess that we came out of. Isn't there a sensitivity in our heart for those people that maybe were caught in that same type of sin, had the same bondage placed upon them that we came out of? I have a heart for young women who are looking for love in all the wrong places as I came out of that sort of lifestyle. And trying to fill that void in their life with relationships and acceptance and accomplishments that this world offers. Even as believers, we still have enough of our flesh in us to go back to our old ways. And I think that we can't ever forget that there is enough of the flesh in us to turn away from Christ. We say, how could you say that? Because it happens. It happens. I mean, great example in the Bible. Look at Peter. I mean, perfect example. That character, that person, that real life person is placed in Scripture for a reason, to remind us that none of us are above turning from Christ, denying Christ, in fact. We say we would never, but placed under the right circumstances, any of us could fall, right? We can't ever give up, ladies. We can't ever give in. We have to always remember where we've come from. We have to remain humble, pliable, and usable in the hands of the Lord. And we must fight to the finish line. It is a fight to make it all the way to the finish line. And then I would say it's a tougher fight to make it strong, running faster in the end than you began. And by the grace of God, we'll all make it. Amen? We will make it, and we'll make it strong, and we'll make an impact on our way. So as a quick review, the requirements for the earthly high priest is that he was to be connected to man. He was a man appointed to represent man and to offer sacrifices on man's behalf. Secondly, he was also to have compassion upon man. He is to be subject to the weaknesses like anyone else. He can understand what it was to be ignorant and even misguided, and he had to have a sacrifice offered for himself. So moving now from the connection, the compassion, we move to the divine calling of the high priest. Hebrews 6:4 says, and no man takes his honor to himself, but that he was called by God, just as Aaron was. The job of the high priest wasn't something that you chose for yourself, but it was something that God appointed you to. It makes me think of a pastor. The job of a pastor isn't something that the pastor chooses for himself, but it is a divine calling from God, that God calls the man to that. There were occasions in the Old Testament where men tried to take this position for themselves. You recall the sons of Korah, for example. They spoke out against Moses and Aaron. They wanted that job. And then God dealt with them, right? King Saul, in haste, he offered a sacrifice that he was not authorized to make, and God removed him from the kingdom. King Uzziah, he wanted not just to be a king, but he also wanted to be a priest, and he was stricken with leprosy for the rest of his life. These men tried to take a position that God had not called them to. God may have called them to be a king, but he did not call them to be a high priest. That was a position that was of divine nature, a divine calling. It was not self-appointed, but appointed by God. A man could not exalt himself, in other words, to this position. So the writer of Hebrews now parallels this to Jesus by turning from the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, and he looks again at Jesus as our great high priest. He highlights the fact that Jesus did not exalt himself to the priesthood, but he was appointed by his Father to become the high priest. Jesus appointed to be the great high priest was actually foretold in biblical prophecy. And it says right here in our scripture in the next few verses, Hebrews 5:5-6, it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, God who said to Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So here the writer cites two quotations from the Old Testament as proof texts that Jesus' right to take this position of, as high priest. The first quote is from Psalm 22, verse 7. It says, "You are my son today, I've begotten you." This verse speaks of the divinity of Christ. And he answers the question by his persecutors, how could Jesus be high priest who passed through the heavens and completed a sacrifice once and for all? And the answer is simple. He's the Son of God. That's how he did it. The second question is from Psalm 110:4, which was a messianic psalm. And it says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So it answers the question, how could Jesus be a high priest if he did not come from the priestly line of Aaron? He was not a Levite, as we said. He came from the tribe of Judah. Psalm 110 tells us that Jesus came from a different line, a different order. And that line and that order was the line of Melchizedek. When we get to chapter 7 of Hebrews after our break, we'll look in greater detail at this mysterious man, the man, king, the high priest, King Melchizedek. But in short, Melchizedek is mentioned only two places in the entire Old Testament, Genesis 14, verses 17 through 24, and in Psalm 110, verse 4. His name means King of Righteousness, and he was also the king of Salem, meaning peace. But the amazing thing about this king, Melchizedek, is that he was not only king, as I said, he was also a priest. Melchizedek serves as another picture in the Old Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who would be king and priest forever. We should also make note that the word forever here is an important one in this epistle. At least six times the writer affirms that Christ's high priest is forever. You might want to take note of it. This stresses the superiority of Jesus, for no Old Testament priest ministered forever. They were a man. They eventually died. But Jesus ministers as high priest forever. Therefore, the conclusion to the question, does Jesus meet the qualifications for high priest? Yes, he was connected to man. Yes, he was compassionate towards man. And yes, he was divinely called to the office of high priest by God. But where did he receive his training, they may ask, and they did. We move on to verse 7 through 10. The writer again emphasizes the reality of our Lord's humanity and his participation in all the experiences of his people. For although Jesus was without sin, unlike Aaron, who did sin, and did not have to offer sacrifices for himself like Aaron did, but he still suffered and walked in obedience, and therefore he can minister effectively to man. I know this is a lot, isn't it? It helps to break it down, though. We can understand the questions and that the writer is presenting. Sometimes we wonder, we just read it and we think, all right, you know, if you're like me, okay, the Bible says it, I believe it. But we don't understand what the people were struggling with. And now we sort of understand, oh, I see why they were struggling with seeing Jesus as the high priest, as all they knew was these certain requirements. And they look and see Jesus doesn't meet them. But here we look at these requirements and see that Jesus indeed meets every single requirement. The writer of the book now goes back to the Garden of Gethsemane in his attempts to reveal to the persecuted believers, these Hebrews, that Jesus himself learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And I don't know about you, but for me this week reading the scripture, I never realized that in the New Testament, when we read of the Garden of Gethsemane, it never says that Jesus wept. But here we're giving a little bit more insight, and it says that Jesus wept in the garden. We read that Jesus sweat what? Great drops of blood. But we never read that he wept in the garden. So here we see a little bit more of the heart and compassion of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, here it is, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned, I would highlight that in my Bible if I were you, obedience by the things which he suffered. Let's stop there for a moment. Are you learning obedience by the things which you have suffered? Maybe you're currently suffering things. The Lord desires that we learn in that obedience. And Jesus had to learn that as well. He had to submit to the will of the Father. He did not fight the will of the Father. Are you fighting the will of the Father today? Are you in circumstances in your life or in a place in your life today that you are not surrendering to the will of the Father? The Lord desires that we learn obedience through our suffering, just like Jesus had to learn obedience. Jesus, he didn't have to, but he willingly did that so he could identify with us. Amen? The suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane included two things. One, that he was to be made sin. And two, that the fellowship between the Father and the Son were broken. The prayer he prayed, verse 7, tells us that he offered up prayers and supplication with the vehement cries, as I was telling you, in tears. This word prayer is desis in the Greek, and it refers to a special and a definite request. It implies a realization of need and a petition for its supply, where supplication is a word that describes the urgency of a prayer being offered. And these tears that Jesus wept, within the gospel accounts, we do not read, as I told you, of Jesus weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we do read that he sweat great drops of blood. We know that he prayed three times, yet here we get a New Testament commentary and we learn greater details of that agony that Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, lest anybody say it were easy for him during those times. Saying that his prayers were accompanied by vehement cries of and tears. There are only three times in the Bible that we read of Jesus' tears, and you might want to make note of them. One, he wept at the grave of Lazarus as a result of his death. It's the first time. Two, he wept over Jerusalem, knowing full well what in only a matter of time the city would be destroyed. So for Lazarus, for one man, for Jerusalem, and then here before us, we read that he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wept for a man, he wept for a nation, and then here we see he weeps for all mankind. Isn't that amazing? So personal, so tangible. The tears that Jesus cried in the Garden of Gethsemane weren't simply because he was in pain. He was in agony and he knew what was going to become of his death on the cross. The tears that he wept and the cries that he cried were because he was separated from his Father. We can't possibly understand this, but I suppose that the easiest would be a separation from a mother and a child, you know, or I think for us, our children came from within us, and having to be torn from our children and separated from our children would be probably the closest thing that we could get to the intimacy of the separation that is involved here. Your child being taken from you. At that moment, for the first time, Jesus would be separated from the Father within his death. If a person dies without salvation, they will be separated for eternity from God. When Jesus died, he took upon himself the sins of the world, and because of this, he was separated from the Father. And that's why he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken and separated for God so that we would never have to be. In some way, he tasted and he experienced that part of hell so that we didn't have to, that separation forever. He was separated so that we wouldn't have to be. Death has no power over those who by faith are one with him. For Jesus was our sin bearer. And as our Savior, he endured our sin and death so that we wouldn't have to be. Aren't you grateful today that Jesus was our sin bearer, that he took our sin so that we wouldn't ever have to taste of that death, that he went there for us so we didn't have to go there? I am so grateful that the Lord was willing to do that for me. Jesus wept in the garden, and he suffered great agony, and yet through the most painful experience of suffering by submitting to the will of the Father, look at the result. Verses 8 and 9 tells us, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of our eternal salvation to all who obey him. The first thing that was accomplished was that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. When we read that he learned obedience, it means in a sense that he experienced what obedience means through suffering. Jesus was always obedient to the Father's will. He was never disobedient to the Father's will. But in this, he was able to have compassion and understanding on us and be like men in that way. The proof of his obedience, Jesus' obedience, is revealed in what he endured. It was obvious by his submission to the Father's will that he obeyed and surrendered there in the garden. Likewise, when we submit to the Father's will for our life, we too are proving our love for him. We are obedient to him because of our love for him. Jesus didn't pass through disobedience or go from disobedience to obedience. He learned obedience by actually obeying. Jesus didn't learn how to obey, we must understand. He learned what was involved in obedience. Jesus learned the full meaning of the cost of obedience from the things which he suffered, and God therefore affirmed him as completely obedient, perfect, and he was the high priest at that point, suitable and perfect for all mankind. Therefore, we can conclude that Jesus certainly meets all of the qualifications to be our mediator, because he has been trained through what he suffered on our behalf. So the writer now is going deeper into the reality of Jesus' heavenly priesthood, but he pauses for a moment. It's very interesting at this place in Scripture. He probably could have just continued to go into chapter 6 and 7, but he doesn't. And he pauses for a moment, and he points out that his readers were not ready to move on. They weren't mature enough to handle or to receive what he was about to say. So he pauses for a moment and he says basically that you're suffering from spiritual arrested development. You are, or we would say, backsliding. And he highlights for us what marks this particular condition. First of all, it begins with, if you're taking notes, if you don't want to ever have spiritual arrested development, if you don't ever want to go back, if you want to continue going forward, I will share with you today that this begins with a dullness of hearing. For verse 11 tells us, of whom we have much to say, the writer says, and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Dullness is translated slothful in Hebrews 6:12. It refers to a condition of spiritual apathy and laziness that prevents spiritual development. To be dull of hearing literally means no push. It means to be slow, to be sluggish, to be numb in mind as well as in ears. As was mentioned earlier in Hebrews 2, they began by drifting away from the word. And then in Hebrews 3, we see that they, which led to doubting the word, which now leads to a dullness of hearing. Drifting from the word, doubting the word, leads to dullness of hearing. Dullness towards the word of God is always the first step to backsliding. If ever we were unable to listen to the word of God, or if we or know people that are in a place where I don't want to hear it, we should be concerned. If we're in that place, or someone else is ever in that place where they do not want to hear the word of God, we should be concerned, because if we aren't listening, we won't receive the word, and then we certainly will not act upon the word if we're not willing to listen to it. One of the first symptoms of spiritual regression, or as I would call it, backsliding, is a dullness towards the Bible. Your personal devotions become dull. Your Bible studies become dull. Your pastor is dull. His preaching is dull. Not here, but otherwise. Everything becomes dull, and you become sluggish in your walk with the Lord. The problem is not usually with the church or the pastor, but it's with the person. The ability to share spiritual truths with others is a mark of maturity. When you can share what you've learned, what you learned today, when you can go and share that with someone else, that is a mark of maturity, of spiritual maturity. Not all Christians have the gift of teaching, but all of us can share what we've learned, amen? We can all share with somebody what we've learned from the Word of God. Verse 12 indicates that the recipients of this letter had been saved long enough to be able to share God's truth with others. We're not told how long they were saved, but we're told that it was long enough to be able to share it with someone else. Yet instead of helping others grow in their walk, these Hebrew believers were in need of learning the basics again. Their dullness of hearing led to a hindrance in their ministry, and that's what will always happen. If you become dull of hearing, it will lead to a hindrance in your ministry. And we all have a ministry, right? Sharing, that's what we were told to do by Jesus before he ascended to heaven, that we were all to go out. We were commissioned, the great commissioning, to go out and to share. That is our ministry, to share. That will be hindered if there is a dullness towards the word of God. The first mark of spiritual arrested development is dullness of hearing, and the second, as we just said, is a hindrance then in our ministry. For verse 12 says, "For by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again, the first principles of the oracles of God." At this point in their walk with the Lord, they should have been mature enough to actually teach other people, to instruct other people. They should have been helping others grow and teaching them what they had learned. Yet the dullness of their hearing hindered their ministry. Sometimes we meet people who say that they've been a Christian for a long time, and yet we can see an arrested development. We see that they're more an infant than they are a mature believer. They have not gone on to maturity in Christ, which leads to the third mark of being spiritually underdeveloped, and that is they have no appetite for the word of God. Verse 12 says their spiritual diet is still milk and not meat. These believers were on the baby food diet. And we know people like that, don't we? They've been saved. They should be taking in meat of the word of God, and yet they're taking milk still. They never graduate to solid food. Milk is a pre-digested food and is especially suitable for children, for babies, but only those who have teeth can enjoy meat, right? You have to have teeth. You have to get to a certain point in your physical maturity that you can actually bite the meat, you can chew the meat, and then you can digest the meat. The writer defines milk as the first principles of the oracles of God, basically what Jesus did on earth. His birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that is the first oracles. That would be the milk. The meat of the word, though, is the teaching about Jesus' ministry now in heaven, what's going to take place, the things to come. That would be more the meat of the word of God. We then, as believers, we begin our Christian life on the basics of what Jesus, his life, his earthly ministry here. We then grow in our Christian life based upon his finished work in heaven. What's done, what's complete, what we have to look forward to, and then our job here on earth. Let me ask you, ladies, are you getting a full meal every day? I mean, we do need the milk of the word. We do need the basics, but they're building blocks. We are to have built upon that. Are you getting meat daily? We know you get meat here, but my question is, if you only eat meat 2 days a week, if you even come 2 days a week, you know, can a person survive on one meal a week? No. Two meals a week? No. Three meals a week? No. Let me ask you, how many days a week do you eat? How many times a day? Typically three, right? Meals a day we eat. That is so that our physical body will be nourished. But what about our spiritual body that is likened to our physical body? How many times a day do we eat? Do we get a balanced meal? Milk, meat, veggies. Do you eat of all of the food groups or just one? Do you eat 7 days a week? If we want to progress spiritually, we must take in the word of God. And we can't just rely upon the pastor of the church to feed us. He does feed us and he feeds us well, but we can't solely rely upon that, can we? We have to take in the word on our own. We get to the place where we're mature and we receive the word on our own. And then we get milk and meat and bread and veggies as we're taking in the word of God on a daily basis. The writer so desperately wanted to give these people meat, but they were not ready for it. Therefore, the result was the fourth mark of spiritual arrested development. They had no experience with the word of God. So they didn't have an appetite for it, but now they didn't have any experience with the word of God. They had nothing under their belt. Verse 14, 13 and 14 says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled," meaning they have no experience in the word of righteousness, "for he is a babe. For solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." As we grow in the word of God and we learn to use the word of God on a daily basis, we apply the word of God, we exercise, in a sense, our spiritual senses, our spiritual muscles, we develop spiritual discernment. Discernment is a gift of the Spirit. But it can't be given or grown or used or gained unless it's exercised. Just like with any other muscle. If you don't exercise a muscle, it's not going to grow. It's not going to become strong. The same is with our spiritual muscles. If they aren't exercised, we're not going to gain anything from them. And here, what's to gain is spiritual senses. Discernment is one of the things that we gain as we get close to the Lord, as we receive the word, as we apply the word. It's characteristics that little children lack discernment, isn't it? They'll normally be very trusting of anyone. They will do pretty much what you ask them to do. For the most part, unless they're two or three, and then they get a mind of their own. But they're typically very trusting, you know, and they'll put anything in their mouth. They don't know better. They are normally, you know, trusting of anybody. Likewise, a baby Christian, though, will listen to any preacher on the radio or on TV. They won't be able to identify what is true or what is not true because they don't have a grasp of the scriptures. So they take hold of anything that's out there. You know, people who grab hold of anything that comes their way, they are young in the Lord. And a lot of times we just say, okay, they'll learn. We'll tell them, okay, that's not good for you. Probably you don't want to go there. You don't want to receive from that teacher. That's a little off. But at some point, we trust that they will gain spiritual discernment. The sad thing is when somebody's been saved for 20, 30 years and they don't have that spiritual discernment, that's what the writer is talking about. As we feed on the word and apply it to our lives, we are exercising our spiritual muscles and our spiritual senses become keen. Paul called this process in 1 Timothy 4:7, exercising ourselves to godliness. The ability to discern good from evil is a vital part of our Christian maturity. The nation of Israel in Moses' day lacked this discernment, and they failed to claim the promised inheritance. And the readers of this letter were in danger of making that very same mistake. We don't want to make that same mistake, do we? Therefore, we must learn from these examples in Scripture. It's impossible, ladies, to stand still in our Christian walk. We know that. We've determined that, right? You're either going forward or backward. We can't just stand still. We're either going forward to claim that inheritance that is rightfully ours, or we are wandering backwards away from our inheritance. To go forward, we must not neglect the Word of God. We must not take the Word of God for granted, but we must obey the Word. And then we will be making spiritual progress. When we read it, when we take it, and when we obey it, we gain spiritual senses, we take spiritual ground, and we gain spiritual progress. Someone once said, most Christians are betweeners. They are somewhere between Egypt and Canaan, out of the place of danger, but not yet in the place of rest and rich inheritance. Let me ask you today, are you a betweener? Are you between Egypt and Canaan? Are you undecided? Are you kind of wandering between the two? Maybe you know the Lord, but you're unwilling to cross over and to take the promised land. Because crossing over takes faith. And it takes courage, and it takes perseverance, and it takes endurance, and it takes progress in constantly pushing yourself further and higher with the Lord. We cannot afford to be lazy, sluggish believers, ladies. It is time that we cross over. It is time that we get moving with the Lord, that we take the land that the Lord has made available for us. We cannot settle for being between Egypt and Canaan. We need to go and we need to take that inheritance that is rightfully ours. But this will require faith and courage and strength and perseverance. And we can't give up. We cannot be in the place that these people were in. We don't want to be in the place. Amen? I pray that you ladies today would have the courage to cross over. And if you found yourself in between, if you have found that you have become a little dull in the Word of God, that you would get into the Word of God. There are times in our devotions that it's going to seem like nothing is jumping off the page. Hang in there. Keep going. Keep persevering. And God is building in you character and hope. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you and praise you and thank you for your word that is powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. It does pierce deep, God. And there are things today, Lord, exhortations that we've received, God, that we pray that we just don't leave here and it goes in and out our ear, Lord, but it resonates in our heart today. And we trust, Lord, that you have begun a good work in each of us and you will be faithful to complete that work. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.